to people here who think they are redundant. No, you are not. You have years of service.
As always, when I start looking at the word together, it's really helpful to consider why we're looking at the word together and what we hope to gain from it. And the Bible puts it better than I do. 2 Timothy 3:16, if you can have that up, it's in the Message version. So if you're wondering, why do we read the Bible? What's it all about? If you're new to it, or maybe you're not, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. I think that's so good. So I'm just going to pray that for us now. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time together, Lord. Father, may your Spirit just come. If there's areas in our lives where we need shaping or direction, may we have the courage to do it, Father. If there are areas in our lives where we've got wrong thinking, Father, about who you are and what your heart is, Lord, by your Spirit, change us. Be with us now, may we have fun in your presence and learn, Father, what it is to be a child of God. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amazing. So we're going to continue looking through the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is kind of the beginning of the church. And there's a mission statement, I think, that goes with the book of Acts. So every big company's got a mission statement, what they're about, why they're there, what they do, what they aim to be. And Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's what I think the mission statement is for Acts. Jesus has come, he's told them what it is to follow him, and I was like, go and do it. That's what we're about. The thing that I didn't actually really think about is that's the exact order that it pretty much happens in Acts. So the beginning of Acts, chapter 1 to 7, they're in Jerusalem. After that, they move on to Judea and Samaria, and then Acts chapter 11 and 13 talks about them going elsewhere. So the exact order that Jesus says things in happen in that way, and we'll touch on that later on. So what I'd like us to think about before I look at the passage, we're following this geezer called Paul, and he became a Christian as he was about to go and kill other Christians, and God intervened. So what I'd like to think about is, what is Paul doing, where is he going, and why is he doing it? So what, where, why is he doing this thing? So what is Paul doing? He is fulfilling the Great Commission. He's going around towns and cities. He's sharing his faith with anyone he can. So he's going into synagogues. He's opening up the scriptures to these Jewish people, saying, look, it's right here. Do you know those prophecies? They're about Jesus. And some of them get it, and they're like, yes, we believe you, Paul. And some of them are like, no, you're nuts. Get out of our synagogue before I throw a rock at you. And often he'd get chased out or threatened with imprisonment or beating or loads of things. And so he had a mixed response, in the same way that probably some of you have a mixed response. If you tell someone you're a Christian, some of them might say, wow, what's that about? I want to know more. Some of them might think you're a weirdo, and maybe some of you are, but that's okay, because we all get along here. So Paul's got a very mixed reception for when he goes to these places. So you can see, probably can't on there, but on the screens. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. So he started in Antioch, and he's cruised around Lystra, Derbe, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica. You might recognize some of those names from books in the Bible. And he was just in Athens. So Dave spoke last week in Acts 17 about being in Athens. And when he's there, he's talking to people about all these gods that they've got. So people are worshiping gods, and they don't even know who these gods are. They've got things written on them saying to an unknown god. And Paul's like, I know who this god is. So he's talking to all these people who worship hundreds of gods, and he's coming saying, just by the way, there's one god. And they're like, whoa, that's crazy, man. But it's true. And now he's in Corinth, okay? So we join Paul in Corinth. He's here for about a year and a half. So a bit of a background about Corinth itself. So if you can have the next slide, please. If you can see that, Corinth is kind of in the middle there, surrounded by two seas. It's the Adriatic and the Aegean, but there it's the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf. Okay, so that line across the middle there, where it says Diolkos, that basically is kind of the shortest bit of land. It's about 3.5 miles. So what used to happen back in the day when big ships and vessels and tradesmen and cargo, they'd go to one of the ports, because they had two ports, one in the north and one in the south. And the easiest way to transport their cargo and all the stuff was over land. And I'll tell you why. So what they would do, they'd get to one of these ports, they'd take all the stuff off their ships, They'd take the ship itself out and stick it on massive rollers, and they'd push it 3.5 miles across land, all the way through Corinth. So you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of tradesmen and sailors, because the alternative is a 200-mile journey around the southern tip of the peninsula, which is, it's kind of like the Cape Horn. Unless you have to, don't do it. A lot of shipwrecks, a lot of trouble. So it sounds a bit nuts, but what they do, they take out their boat and they push it. And so you've got thousands of people, sailors, tradesmen, going through Corinth. This morning, just pushing my boat through, you know, huge vessels. So they've got a lot of even more influence, different countries, different cultures, different religions, different gods. So it's a very, very busy place. Corinth is about 20 times bigger population than Athens. So it's huge, it's very wealthy, it's very large, and it had a reputation for different things. One of the reputations it had was for everyone was pretty smashed, I mean drunk, all of the time. To the extent that when they used to have big plays and theatre productions in Rome or Greece or Athens, anyone that was from Corinth would always be portrayed as a drunk person. So they'd always be on stage with a bottle stumbling about. And that reputation was because they were always smashed, okay? And so the other reputation it had was for being having loose morals, sleeping around with anyone. Okay, it kind of goes hand in hand with being drunk all the time, probably, doesn't it? If you're always drunk, you haven't really got many morals. So there's a life tip for you. Write that one down. Okay, and so the word, if you called someone a Corinthian, that was an insult. So if I said to a woman, I'm not going to look at anyone on purpose. If I said to a woman, you're a Corinthian, I'd be saying to you, you're a harlot. You've got loose morals. So they're portrayed as always being drunk. And the name Corinthian means you basically, you got no morals, you go and sleep around. So it's a crazy place. Lots of people going through the middle, lots of trade, really busy. They could have just built a canal through the middle, which I can hear you all asking, and that's a great question. Very perceptive. And they did think about building a canal. So, bit of history for you, if you like history. In 602 BC, a bloke called Periander considered digging the Corinth Canal. I think that's a bit of a cheat, because I consider doing loads of things, but I rarely do them. But anyway, he considered digging it. He thought about it, but he didn't. And then in 67 AD, Emperor Nero, so he's the same guy that thought it'd be fun to burn loads of Christians and to kill them, took 6,000 slaves and he started building a canal. Did he build the canal? Another good question. No, he didn't. He got too busy murdering people. And so it finally got built on the 25th of July, 1893. So quite a big difference, quite a lot of time went through there. It took 11 years to build, to smash through the rock 3.5 miles all the way through. You can still go there today, but the problem is they built it too narrow, which is really weird, isn't it? You think that I'm going to spend 11 years building it, maybe plan it properly. I don't know. To me, it makes sense. They should have had me on the planning team. So the plan was to get trade vessels to go through it, but they couldn't. So it's still there. You can get a tourist boat through the middle, but because it's so narrow, you get such high winds that go through there that it's pretty pointless. So if you want to cruise through and just look at rocks for 3.5 miles, you could go ahead, I guess. So we've got a very busy, very crazy place. People are drunk. People are sleeping around. Let's make it even more complicated. So in the bottom left here, it says Acro-Corinth. So that basically, it's a 2,000 foot rocky plateau. It's like a massive hill, which overlooks the whole of the city. On top of which is a temple, which is built to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. So you've got a massive temple over the top of the city, okay? Inside that, they think there are around 1,000 temple prostitutes. They call themselves priestesses. I'd call them prostitutes, but anyway, that's what they were. And what would happen in the evening, the temple prostitutes would come down into the main city. So you've got thousands of sailors, they're all drunk, and there's loads of prostitutes. You can guess what's going to happen. And it did, okay? So it's a city, it's very wealthy because the money that was paid to these prostitutes was put into the temple, into the city. Very rich, very smutty, very sinful. It made parts of Bangkok probably look very, very nice and pristine and safe if you've ever been to Bangkok. So then Paul's here and he's like, I'm going to go there, I'm going to start a church. It's like, okay, do you know what? Crack on. He is so passionate about what he's doing. I think he looks at the people of Corinth And I get the impression that they're the type of people that whatever they do it well. Do you know what I mean? Like the type of people, I don't know if you've ever, maybe you think of building a shed and you build a basic shed and the bloke next to you is like, I'm going to build a proper one. He's got like chandeliers and double glazing and it's like, whoa, that's a shed. You know the type of people, whatever they do it well. They do it properly. It might not be productive. I think going on week-long drunken benders isn't productive, but the Corinthians, whatever they did, they did it. They started their own games competition called the Isthmus Games, and it was so big that it rivaled the Olympic Games. So to have it a year before the Olympics and a year after, and it was huge. And it was absolutely, whatever they did it right. So Paul can see that in them. And I think what he can see is, if they've got this zeal and passion without God, imagine what God could do with them. And Paul knew that more than anyone. He was so zealous for his religious faith that he wanted to put a stop to the church. So he was tearing down the church and stopping it. And God said, you know what? You're going to start building my church. And he took what Paul had and he used it for his kingdom. And I think Paul is looking at these people, not in judgment, not in, you know, not in ridicule. It's like, guys, look, there is one God. Use what you've got. Be passionate about the gospel. And I'm sure we know people maybe who are not Christian, and we just think, imagine if they were Christian. Oh my word, maybe a family member or a friend. Imagine if that person was a Christian. A guy I know is so anti-God, he will literally preach against it to whoever he can. He reads books about it, and sometimes it really annoys me. But sometimes I do catch Paul's heart, and I'm like, imagine if this guy did this for God's kingdom. I was like, God, give me the heart of Paul. Give us the heart of Paul. That I just want compassion for you. I want love for you. You don't know, you're blind, but you could be such an effective part in God's kingdom. Not only that, but you don't know the truth. You don't get it. You're trying all these things. That might make me happy. You don't get it. And Paul sees that. So he builds a church, okay? And it's going really well. You can read about building the church in the book of Corinthians. And as you can imagine, some of the old things of the church, but of the Corinthians, start to creep back in. So he writes to them, and he says to them, guys, this is in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's talking to me saying, guys, just so you know, you're doing things not even the pagans do. If someone starts a sentence like that, you should be worried. Some bloke of the church thought it would be a good idea to start sleeping with his dad's wife, okay, and they're all going back into getting drunk again and being greedy. And he's writing to me like, what are you doing? You found the truth. Why are you going backwards? Why are you stepping back into this old way? And he says, if you can have the next slide, please. No, don't. Just wait there. It's okay, actually. I don't think we've got this one in. So he says in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says to them, don't you know that a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. So he's saying to them, even one little bit of sin of that old life can start to drag you back. It can start to make sin look like, oh, I can grab it now. It's a bit closer. I can reach it. I'll just have one. I'll have one go at it. I'll just one. It's okay. I think sometimes for us, if we don't spend that time with God regularly, I know for me, I can talk about it myself, when I spend time with God, it's black and white between what's sin and what's not. What's helpful for me and what's not. What's edifying for me and what's not. And I do notice when I've let busyness get in the way and I haven't spent that time with God, there starts to get a bit of a grey area. And Paul's warning against this. And it's a daily thing we need to do. Lord, fill me with your spirit so that sin doesn't even look appealing. And I think the Corinthian church have stopped doing that, and he's writing back to them. So it's a really crazy place. It's a really wild place. The church is wild. The people are wild. And Paul's there, and he's doing God's work. So that was quite a large where Paul is. Why? Why is he there? Why has he gone on this journey? Why suffer so much ridicule, so much threat of being beaten? Because he's obedient. He wants to bring freedom and life and love. He has felt what it is to know Christ, and he can't not tell people. He's felt God's love so much that it just pours out. He's like, you need to know. You need to know. Guys, you don't get it. He's going into the synagogues. He's pleading with them. He's opening the scripture saying, look at the prophecy. It's been fulfilled. He's not doing it out of obedience. He's so compassionate, so full of compassion for these people. That's why he's doing it. People thought he was nuts. People thought he was a troublemaker. Where you are in God's will, when you follow God's will, confrontation often comes. That happens. Sometimes the enemy hates it. Sometimes it's like, I'm going to put a stop to this. Sometimes just people won't accept it. I'm sure when Noah was building an ark, people laughed at him. You're building an ark, mate. It's not even raining. And then it started to rain. I'm sure David got laughed at when he stood in front of a giant, the skinny little guy with a rock and a sling in his hand. What happened next? And I know Jesus was spat at and mocked and ridiculed when he carried his cross, battered and bloodied, up that hill to die so that we might have life. Paul faces confrontation, as do we. So this is the what, the where, and why of Paul, okay? And I'd encourage us, there are probably three good questions to ask ourselves. What are we doing? Where are we going? Why are we doing it? Why am I doing this job? Why am I in this relationship? What is my motive for doing this? What am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I doing it? So I would like to look at the passage. It's good to read it. Also, make sure I'm not making things up. So Acts 18 is quite small. So flick your Bibles on, turn them on or open it, or come and stand really close or look over. I quite like it when you've got a Bible and someone has it behind you and you get the awkward head over. So try and freak someone out by reading over their shoulder. It's always quite good. So Acts 18, I'll just read through it and then I'll unpack it a little bit. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. So there's a huge amount happening, isn't there? And I don't have time to really unpack it all in detail. So I'd like to just kind of shoot through a couple of points. And things I'd like us to consider is, what is God's will? Big question. What's his will for Paul? And how is he leading Paul? And the same thing for us. What is God's will for you individually? And how is God leading you? God's guiding can be something which is really subtle sometimes. I think we go through years or seasons in life where you think, I don't feel like I've actually been called to this. I don't feel like I've been led in this way. But then when we turn around after a few years or whatever it is, we can see, actually, God was leading me in that way. God had us, that wasn't a coincidence. I didn't see it at the time, but God was leading me. And I know many of us here have got amazing stories of that, of God guiding them through family difficulties, through sickness, and through tough situations. So God leads in that way where we don't notice it, but he is leading us. And then we get those really, really obvious, like, bang, God has just intervened. Do you know what? I'm standing at a crossroads, and he's told me go left or go right, or he's told me something. And Paul experiences both of these. A quick story. My brother experienced this second kind of instant leading many, many years ago. My brother was traveling across the outback in Australia with a mate, and they had a big Toyota Land Cruiser, absolute beast. And if you've ever been to the outback of Australia or heard about it, it's a barren place. Like, it is pretty barren. You can drive for hours and hours and hours and hours, and if you're on a certain route or a certain time of year, you could drive for days without seeing other people. It's a kind of place where you don't want to get lost because you're probably just going to die pretty soon. And so they were driving through Australia, and they got to a point in the road where these massive sand dunes. And being young lads, they thought, I'm going to go and play. Let's stop the car. Let's get out. So they started like making things in the back of the car, like sleds and skis and whatever they could. And they're like sliding down these sand dunes for hours, having a great time, covered in sand. And they realized, like, oh, I'm seriously thirsty. It's like 40 plus degrees. They are hot. They are sweaty. They are thirsty. So they go back to the van. My brother goes to open the door. He's locked it. Reaches into his pockets. And the keys are not there. Oh, no. One of those moments in life where your stomach just drops. A little bit like when you go to your car and there's a parking ticket, you're 3 minutes late. That sucks. Apart from this situation was quite severe because all the water was on the truck. They're already thirsty. It's the middle of the day. It's 40 degrees. And they don't know when anyone's going to come past. This was a while ago. They didn't have a phone. If they did have a phone, they would have had no reception. So the only thing they could do, seemed a bit pointless, is start looking for a key. My brother goes one way, his mate goes the other. I'm sure he was calling him all kinds of words I can't mention in church. So my brother had recently become a Christian. His friend wasn't. As my brother's walking, he's just praying to God. He's like, what have I done? This situation is horrible. God, just guide me, just break through. You know, he's pretty new to praying. Like, he doesn't know if God's listening. And he stops and he puts his hand in the sand and he reaches down and he reaches down and he feels the top of a key. Isn't that nuts? Isn't that nuts? He pulls out his key. And it's crazy. It's absolutely crazy how God's just with him and guiding him. That was a big stepping stone for him in the beginning of his faith. And God can lead us in those ways. If you're not a Christian, you can say, that's just a weird coincidence. I don't believe it is. I believe that God guides, and God's guided Paul to the exact place, to the exact point that he's met this couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And they are the exact same trade as Paul is. That is not a coincidence. I love that they have matching names. I find that really funny. I've got a weird sense of humor and little things tickle me. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're lovely matching names. They're a lovely couple. They've probably got matching pajamas. And I bet they're the couple that always finish off each other's sentences. You know the ones, don't you? But they've got the exact same job. So Paul, he was a tent maker. Certain translations say he was a leather worker, but either way, he had a trade. The Jewish tradition, the men would always ensure that their sons had a trade. Even if they were a rabbi, you have a trade. You learn to do something practical because there will come a point in your life when you won't be in a synagogue, you won't have a job, and you have to work. So culturally, as a young Jewish man, his father ensured he had a trade. So Paul was making tents. And the exact couple that God leads him to are the exact same trade. So he's there and he's working with them in the week. And it says that in the weekends, he goes to the synagogue. So he's there, he's working the week. As soon as the Sabbath comes, he's there. He's preaching with the guys in the synagogue. He's begging them. He's like, guys, come on, look, it's real. I promise you. Open the Old Testament. You know it's real. And he did it so much and he got so much rejection that eventually he gets tired of it. And we see that he says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now, I will go to the Gentiles. This isn't a flippant comment. It looks like Paul's just gotten angry and said it. And we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul, mate, you can't just do that. You can't just choose who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't. But the words Paul speaks are really important. I'll show you why. In Ezekiel chapter 33, I think it's on the next slide, this is a passage that the people in the synagogue would have known. It's the Old Testament passage. They would have known this. And Ezekiel is talking to the people there about God, and he says to them, since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. So Paul's using the Old Testament, quoting to these guys in the synagogue, saying, I've told you the truth. I've said it as much as I can. If you don't believe it, I can't make you. I can't do anything about that. I can only present it. And it's hard sometimes. And I know if you've got people in your life where you've tried and you've tried and you've tried it, and they don't want to know. It's so difficult, isn't it? It's so hard. But we can't make someone come to salvation. That's also a relief for us. It's like, wow, the burden's lifted. But we can't make someone. We can give them the truth. We can present it in love and sincerity and compassion. But you cannot make someone believe in Jesus Christ. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's through their own heart. It's also not a coincidence that Paul is saying this to them. He's not just angry. This was meant from the start. The gospel was meant for every tribe and tongue and nation, wasn't it? And so we can prove this in the next verse, John 10:16. This is Jesus saying this himself. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So if you're here today and you're not a Jew, you've got to get out of jail free card. Congratulations. You don't have to be Jewish to know Jesus. This was the plan the entire time. The plan was for every nation and tongue and tribe to come to a knowledge of who Jesus is. It's not an exclusive club. If you're here today and you think, I'm not good enough, you're not, none of us are, that's the whole point of the cross. It's through God's grace and salvation and mercy that regardless of your background or history or beliefs, we can come to a living God and he will welcome us with open arms. That's awesome, isn't it? So good. So straight away, Paul goes next door from the synagogue to the house and starts preaching the gospel. And straight away, the Corinthians that were there believed and were baptized. It's Paul, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. The church is growing, and it starts to go on here. So last couple of things. So I want to touch a bit on God's protection because it's so evident here. The thing I find amazing, so Paul has a dream, doesn't he? And God tells him that I'm with you and I'm going to comfort you. And what I find amazing about that, obviously it's amazing that God's spoken to him in a dream. I don't know if you've ever had a dream where God's spoken to you. But what I find amazing is that Paul doesn't ask for comfort. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Paul was saying, I'm so afraid, I don't want to go to the synagogue. I'm so fed up, they might hurt me. It doesn't say that he says that. So Paul isn't asking for comfort, but God knows that he needs it. So before Paul opens his mouth and asks for it, God gives him a dream. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Speak about the truth. I am with you. I find that so amazing. Before we open our mouths, God knows our hearts. God knows our, and I think that's really important to understand God's heart for us. I think we can sometimes view God as a taskmaster with a stick who's waiting for us to sin so he can hit us. That isn't God. It really isn't. And his heart is for us. The next slide, Psalm 139. If you haven't read it or haven't read it recently, please reread it. I'll read a few verses. It's quite long. But it's such an amazing passage, and it shows you God's heart of love for you. So just read a few verses. It says, you have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So good, isn't it? And he goes on to talk about, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am wonderfully made. It's such a great verse. And that speaks about God's heart for Paul. Yes, Paul is doing these things and going out, but God is saying, I'm with you. You're mine. I'm comforting you. I've got you. That's God's heart. And straight away, after this, after Paul's had this dream, God shows him. So God's given this dream. Okay, that's great. Thanks, God, you're with me. I got this. And then straight away, after the next verse, he's getting dragged by the Jews who are just fed up of him. He's like, you're not coming to our synagogue anymore. You know, you're ruining our nice orderly services, our nice religious services. We're going to drag you in front of the proconsul and we're going to have you killed. It's a good idea. Yeah, get him, Dave. You get him. Egging each other on. And so God's just told Paul that he's with him. He's going to protect him. So Paul gets dragged before the proconsul. And in the Roman law, there were only certain religions that were permitted, okay? So you couldn't just start a new religion. You can't just make one up. It has to be like a registered religion. And so Judaism was one of the religions that you could have. Christianity, kind of just starting, was not. The Jews are basically saying, he's starting a new religion. It's illegal. It's illegal. Come on, get him. Get him. Do you know what? I love this next bit. So God said, I'm going to protect you. These guys are charging him, saying, we want you dead. What does Paul say? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't even open his mouth. It said in Acts, before Paul could even open his mouth, we haven't even got to worry. When God says he is in control, we don't even have to open our mouths. So Gallio, the proconsul, was like, I don't want to hear it. So God said, I've put people in the city to protect you. What happened? Straight away, someone's protecting him. And this is really significant in two ways. Firstly, Gallio is saying, you don't have to die. I'm not going to have you killed. But the bigger picture here is saying, I've got no problem with you talking about your Christian faith. It's not illegal what you're doing. So this is the early church growing, and God already has got his hand saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. What God wills to happen will happen. We can't stop it. And so that's a huge part in the growing of the early church, and it's a massive point. Okay, my final point. So if you've been napping so far, or the person next to you has given me an elbow, because you might want to hear this, it's really good. Just bigging myself up a bit. But it's God's word, so it's always good. So God's guided us into different ways. Someone's already leaving. Sorry. Different places, different relationships. Oh, right. Thank you. God be with you. Bless you richly. So God guides us in so many ways. And the way that God talks, the way that Jesus said things is really important. I'll tell you why. Paul's fulfilling the Great Commission, isn't he? We read earlier Acts 1:8. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The order is important. Before even he tells them to go, what's the first thing? You will be my witness. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He does it in the order on purpose. Love your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. The order God says things in is really important. First, you will be my witness. Before we're thinking about going anywhere, he's saying, just be. Just be. Just spend time with me. Before you go and do things, just be my witness. Perhaps you know people who are, or yourself, we can so often say, what's God's will, okay? A friend of mine, I spent many hours just talking with him, and he's like, I don't know where I should go, what I should do, what's God's will? And he would go from job to job, from relationship to relationship, without really feeling he had purpose. What do I do? God, I can't, you know. He just didn't get, he didn't understand God's will for him. And I have in my life said, God, what's your will in this situation? And I know we all have. But here's a really simple truth that I believe is true. God's will is more about who we are than what we do or where we go. Let me say that again. God's will is more about who we are than where we go and what we do. I think it's so key that we grasp that, because we can quickly go about trying to do things as Christians rather than being a Christian and spending time with our Father. Paul only has compassion for these drunk prostitutes, random sailors, all these people, because he's first spent time with his Father and he's got love and he's got compassion. That's how he can give it out. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, if you have the next slide up. This is God's will. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Just be. Stop doing. God's saying rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Oh God, but I need to go and do this. Yeah, just be with me. But I've got a really important thing I need to go and do. Okay, just come and be with me. Do I go to this job, to that relationship? I think it's important as well to look at our motives about why we're doing things. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Be a witness for God wherever you are, but be a witness first. So let me just summarize before we finish. As I do that, it'd be great. Sorry, if the worship band can get ready just to maybe play one more song if you've got one. So Paul has gone into a very ungodly place, pretty kind of like a sin city, if you will, and he's had compassion on all those who don't know Jesus. He's preached the gospel, spoken the truth, and he's built a church. Paul is so concerned with other people's salvation that he is willing to risk everything to do it. What are we doing? Where are we going? Why are we doing it? Paul was so concerned for people's salvation. The question I want to ask us, and I include myself in this 100%, is how concerned am I, are we, for other people's salvation? And what are we willing to risk in order to do it? Whether that's in our family, our workplace. Paul had a lot to lose. We might get laughed at or jeered. I'd love just for us, before we go back into worship, just to pray. Be really good. So I'd love to pray for us. We've been sitting down long enough. So let's stand together, please. Be great. Oh, Jesus. Father, we thank you, God, for your heart. Lord, for your heart, as we read, is for us. You know our thoughts. You know our fears. Jesus, we thank you that you just call us to be your witness, first and foremost. That you call us to be a son, a daughter of the living God. That you have called every tribe and tongue and nation into one place. That we can stand here together, regardless of culture, regardless of background, and worship a living God. Lord, I want a heart like Paul had. Jesus, of compassion, of love, when I saw someone doing something else, not of judgment, but of, do you know God? Jesus, give us a heart for this church, for outside those doors at the back, for the people on the street in Kettering, for the people on the street in our work. Give us a heart for people other than ourselves, Lord. Fill us so much with your love and your compassion and your grace that it just pours out to those around us, Lord. Jesus, we love you, Father, and we ask you that you would lead us in ways everlasting. Lord, open our eyes to you, and may you guide our feet for your purposes. We ask, Jesus, in your name, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.
You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord.
You give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You are hope. Every heart. it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord.
You give life,
you are love. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord. Great are you,
to be in God's presence, and it's good to enjoy that fellowship with one another. We're going to finish there and we'll have some tea, coffee, biscuits. Just enjoy each other's company, encourage one another. And if you're new, there's an area there. Ginny's at the area. Ginny, give us a wave. Somebody's giving it. There she is, yeah. So if you're new and you want to go over to that area, just get to know a few people, have some tea and coffee, that would be great. And I want to just really show some appreciation to all the people who just came up willing to encourage us, to the band who played, to the people on the PA. But I love it as people just come up saying,